Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 40. 40, Genesis chapter 40. We'll be reading that chapter in its entirety. We began all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, spending a year in the opening three chapters of Genesis to consider what we are taught there about the foundations of our faith. Spending so much time because if we get chapters 1 through 3 wrong, we're going to get the rest of the Bible wrong. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sent the entire human race fallen into sin, we heard the promise of a Savior who was to come through the seed of Eve, or the descendants of Eve. And we have been considering that through subsequent chapters. God goes on in chapters 4, 5, and then in chapter 6, we see that the sin of humanity had gotten so bad that God looked down and saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually, and his heart was actually broken. He was grieved that he had ever made man, and said that he would wipe out the world with a flood. And he did that and spared Noah and his family and started all over again. And despite the repetition of God's promises to Noah regarding salvation and fruition, the sinfulness of mankind again became very great. And it came to a climax, if you will, in Genesis chapter 11, where we see the Tower of Babel. And they sought to make a name for themselves and build a tower up to heaven. And yet, despite the magnificence of that first skyscraper, we noted that no matter how high it was, God still had to come down to see it. And he came down in displeasure and scattered the peoples of the earth across the planet and dispersed and confused their languages. And then again, began with just one man and his family. In Genesis chapter 12, that was Abraham. And that is the beginning of what we know today as the Jewish people, or the Hebrews. And God said that through Abraham, he would bless Abraham and he would make him a blessing, and that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And we have been following Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families throughout the chapters of Genesis, and we come to the concluding chapters, the concluding 25% of the book of Genesis, which is concerned with Joseph. And that's where we are today, and I will review something of what we've already looked at with Joseph in the beginning of the sermon here. But let's read chapter 40 together, and let's pray first. Father, we want to ask for your blessings upon the hearing and the preaching of your word. We ask that as you have caused your Holy Spirit to have this word be written, and that it would be written for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our hope, we pray that the very same Holy Spirit might come today, that he might circumcise our ears in order that your word might enter in. And we pray that you would give us grace and faith to respond in a manner that is pleasing to you. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was very angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And thus far the reading of God's word. I've entitled this sermon, Pain, Perseverance, and Preparation. And I really have only two main points. One, remember God. Remember God. And two, remember Jesus Christ. Remember God and remember Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, allow me to ask you a couple of questions. How do you deal with hardship, such as we find Joseph in here? How do you deal with adversity? How do you deal with dark providences, if you will? What are you to do in the midst of difficulties? What are you to do in the midst of down times, in the midst of stuck times, when it seems that everything is not only not going your way, but that everything is arrayed against you? Well, there's answers, there's help, there's guidance, and responses gleaned to be gained here from Joseph as we examine his responses to being imprisoned for the second time. And I would encourage you to listen and to learn. God here is teaching Joseph something. God here is teaching Israel something, and God here is teaching you and me something about just such circumstances and just such a response. Recall the story, if you will, particularly for those of you that have not been here in past weeks that have led up to chapter 40. We began in chapter 37, where we first come upon Joseph. All right, we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, the descendants, followed through that line. And Joseph, you'll recall in chapter 37, had two dreams. And we're told that the dreams which God had given him was that he was to be exalted, that he was to be prominent, that he was to be, if you will, the savior of his family, and they and everyone would bow down to him. That didn't go over very well in chapter 37. And his brothers, because they didn't like that message, "You think we're going to bow down to you?" They wound up selling him into slavery. And Joseph, as it were, winds up in prison. little digression in chapter 38. We looked at Judah and Tamar, and then we came to chapter 39, returning to Joseph being brought down to Egypt there. And we find that Joseph enters upon somewhat of a roller coaster ride. He's been sold into slavery, but we're told that the Lord was with Joseph, and he achieves amazing success, prosperity, and blessing. He's in charge of the entirety of Potiphar's household. Nothing is not entrusted to him except for Mrs. Potiphar. But therein lies the rub. Mrs. Potiphar got her eye on Joseph, tried to seduce him, and despite his protestations and despite his successful resisting that sin and that temptation, Mrs. Potiphar decides that because she didn't get what she wants, she's going to have Joseph thrown into prison. And so for a second time, Joseph is in prison, and that's where we come upon him in chapter 40. Now, it's necessary to skip ahead momentarily here in order that we understand the rest of the story for those of you that may not be familiar with it. If you look at chapter 41, we see that after two whole years, Pharaoh had dreams. And lo and behold, he finds out that Joseph is one who can interpret dreams. He interprets the dreams for him. And as a result, Pharaoh raises him to power, raises him to prominence, raises him to the palace, gives him that exalted position. And as we come to the conclusion of the narrative about Joseph, he is indeed seen to have his dreams fulfilled, and he is the savior of the world in the midst of a worldwide famine. Now, I need you to look at two passages before we consider chapter 40. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. As Joseph is reunited with his brothers, you'll recall they didn't like his dreams. They threw him into slavery, all right? And at his reunion, verse 5, Joseph interprets what had transpired in these events since chapter 37. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then chapter 50, as we come to the conclusion of the Joseph story, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. I'll save for dramatic effect what actually transpires here, but for our purposes today, verse 20, he's talking to his brothers again. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are here today." Now, I have you read those passages here before we look at verse chapter 40 in depth and detail, because it brings us to our first point, you see. And that is, in the midst of the adversity, the difficulties, the tribulation, the imprisonment, and the dark providences that Joseph found himself in, he never forgot God. And so how are you to deal with adversity, difficulties, dark providences? How are you to respond when you find yourself in similar circumstances? Well, first of all, remember God. Remember God. I don't know, I'm sure at some point you've seen this either in film or in cartoons or one thing and another. The way that watches used to be made, for my 50th birthday, I forgot to bring it with me in my haste this morning, but for my 50th birthday, I was given a pocket watch. And it was a pocket watch that had a glass cover on both sides so that in addition to being able to see the hands move around the face of the watch, you could actually see the mechanism inside. And if you've ever seen the inside of a watch like that, all right, not digital watches, but old-fashioned watches, you know that inside there are little wheels that go like this, right? And oftentimes what you find on the inside of the watch is one wheel will go like this and the other wheel will go like that, moving in opposite, I can't even get my fingers to do it, moving in opposite contradictory directions. But they move in opposite directions, and despite the fact that those wheels are going in opposite directions, it's moving the hands forward to keep perfect time, at least if it's wound properly. Well, we're seeing something like that here. We're seeing the two wheels, if you will, of God's promises on the one hand and God's providences on the other hand. God's promises are moving this way, indicating one thing, and God's providences are moving this way and presenting an entirely different, apparently contradictory picture. Look with me, if you will, at the promises. First of all, back to chapter 37. The dreams that God had given to Joseph. The dreams that God had given to Joseph is that he was to reign over his brothers and that everybody would bow down to him. God had shown Joseph in the dream that he would be exalted, he would be raised up, he would be above his brothers, he would be above all peoples, and he would be the one to whom all bow down, and indeed he would be their savior. In chapter 39, repeatedly we find that the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. Nine times we're told in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord caused all he did to succeed. The Lord blessed Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. God again and again is indicating to Joseph very clearly, first by dreams, then by his word in chapter 39, what his destiny, what his future was going to be. It was going to be one of success. It was going to be one of prominence. And yet, as we come to, again, in chapter 40, his second imprisonment, we see God's providences in a wheel that's turning in an opposite direction, and apparently contradicting everything that God has revealed to Joseph in his promises. We don't see exaltation and success. We don't see prominence and being exalted over all others. Instead, what we see in God's providences are hardship, privation, adversity, suffering, dark providences. Put yourself in Joseph's sandals, if you would. The apparent contradiction of these things in his mind. What's the point? What's the purpose? What is God doing here with Joseph? He's preparing Joseph. He's preparing Joseph for the palace. He's preparing Joseph for glory, if you will. He's preparing Joseph for leadership. He's preparing Joseph for dominion, if you will. He's teaching him, he's training him, he's refining him, and he's shaping him. And in the midst of all of that, I submit to you that Joseph has not forgotten God, but indeed remembers God. From what we see in chapter 45 and chapter 50, Joseph had keen insight into the ways of God and did not lose sight of that which God had promised, nor did his providences cause him to doubt God in the least. And in your dark times, in your down times, in your difficult times, in your stuck times, you need to remember God. You need to remember God. Down times, dark providences, stuck times, Joseph knew, were by divine appointment. Joseph knew that every detail of every circumstance that he was undergoing in the midst of those dark providences was completely and totally under God's control. He remembered God. I'd encourage you to do what Joseph did. First of all, get the big picture. Get the big picture. I have been a pastor long enough to know that when people find themselves in the midst of trying circumstances, when people find themselves in the midst of difficulties, hardships, and dark providences, those circumstances can be like the waves of the seashore, and they can be overwhelming. They can just obscure everything else. And it's at times like that that you particularly and especially need to get the big picture and not to be overwhelmed by the microscopic immediacy of your circumstances, but gain a transcendent perspective and get the big picture. Joseph never lost that. Joseph never lost that. You have what Joseph did not. And that is that you know the ending. You not only know how the book of Genesis ends and how Joseph's story ends, because we have chapters 45 and 50, but you know how the entire story of the Bible ends. You know how the book of Revelation ends. And I should mention that Revelation is written to a suffering church, to a church that is undergoing persecution, to a church that is undergoing hardship, as the church did for centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John writes to them to let them know that no matter what it is that they are going through, Jesus wins. He is the one who has conquered death. He is the one who has crushed Satan's head. He is the one who has won the victory by his resurrection. He is the one who is on the throne, reigning at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling history to his appointed ends. And you know that ending. So you need to get the big picture. Listen, this is ever and always the way to deal with dark providences. It's why, for example, the book of Job is in the Bible as a wisdom book. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. It's one of the wisdom books. Why is Job considered a wisdom book? Because you need to learn the ways of God. You'll remember the story of Job. Job, we're told right at the outset, Chapter 1, verse 1, was a righteous man. Very important. Why? Because his friends, quote unquote, come along and try to tell Job that everything he's going through is a result of, he must have done something wrong. He must have done something sinful to suffer the way that he is. No, right at the beginning of the book, we're told that he is a righteous man. And then you know what happens in the book of Job in subsequent chapters. Job winds up losing everything. Job winds up losing his family, his possessions, all his riches, all his wealth. God takes it away from him. How? By using the instrumentality of Satan. He gives Satan permission to persecute Job. Now, we know that, but Job doesn't know that. And that's why it's a wisdom book. We have the curtains of eternity, if you will, pulled back to give us a glimpse into the heavens of God's ways and God's works. And even when we get to the end of the book of Job, where Job bows in repentance before God and says, "I spoke of what I do not know, and I repent in dust and ashes," Job never understands and never finds out why all those things happened to him. But we know why. And that's why it's a wisdom book. We know that God is working things out for his purposes. We know that God was in complete control, that Satan could not do anything without gaining permission from God first. And we know that God was working out his purposes in Job's life. Look at Psalm 73. It is no different. Look at Psalm 73. I'm encouraging you to get the big picture here. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. It begins in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph looks out and he says, "What in the world is going on? I read the book of Deuteronomy, Lord. You said you promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience." Look at verse 13. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." What's he saying? He's saying, "I've done what you required. I was faithful. I was obedient. I should be experiencing blessing. But when I look out, what do I see? I see it's the wicked. I see it's the arrogant that are prospering and being blessed. And that caused my foot to almost slip. I don't get it, God. What's going on? What are you doing? I find myself in difficult times. I find myself in hard straits. I find myself not being blessed, as you said. And you said the disobedient would be cursed, and they're being blessed." Look at verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." What did he do? He got the big picture. He says, "I am not overwhelmed by the immediacy of what I see on a horizontal level. Now I see their end. I see that you are a just God. I see that in the end, the just will be punished. I see that in the end, the righteous will be blessed. I see things in the big picture, and now I understand." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul is talking about having this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about his own ministry, his own hardships. And he says, "So we do not lose heart." You find yourself in hardships and difficulties and trials, in dark providences. And do you get disheartened? Do you get discouraged? Do you get depressed? Do you get despondent? Paul says, "We don't lose heart. We don't do that." Well, how'd you do that, Paul? Well, look, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." What's he doing? He's putting things in perspective. Read on. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life, you know that here was a man who suffered. Here was a man who was stoned and left for dead. Here was a man who was beaten with the whip. He talks about bearing in his body the marks of Jesus. Three times, the 40 lashes minus one. You know that he had hardships. You know that he had difficulties. And yet he responds to them as light and momentary afflictions. This is not some ivory tower theologian. This is not some obscure, above it all, academic who didn't know what real life was all about. He was down in the nitty gritty and he knew what hardship and dark providences were like. How can he refer to it as light and momentary affliction? Look at the text again. "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He says, if I take everything that I am going through in my 70, my 70 years of life expectancy, and compare it with glory, there's no comparison. It's light and momentary. Think of what $5 is to Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, right? The richest men in the world. $5 is nothing, right? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, compare what lies ahead for me. Compare 70 with eternity, and it's a light and momentary affliction. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's he doing? He's putting things in perspective. He's getting the big picture. He's attaining to a transcendent perspective on the things that he's undergoing and experiencing them, and putting them in proper biblical perspective. Listen, if you are a Christian, then you walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And the footsteps of Jesus Christ are often referred to as the Via Dolorosa, that is, the way of suffering. That is, that Jesus underwent a cross before a crown, suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation. And Joseph here, as a type of Christ, goes through that very thing. Jesus was one who learned obedience through his suffering. And Jesus is prepared in his life of suffering. And Joseph is prepared in his life of suffering for exaltation. And so also are Christians prepared through suffering, through for exaltation, for glory, for victory, for dominion. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, some graces grow best in winter. But there's a second thing to note here. As I've already said, God is preparing Joseph for leadership. God is preparing and teaching a lesson to Israel as well as to you and to me. Well, what are the specifics there? It's simply that God is teaching Joseph here faith. Faith in his promises despite what appearances may be to the contrary. God is teaching Joseph trust. God is teaching him patience here. And you can't learn patience from a textbook. And you can't learn patience in times of prosperity. Patience comes and is learned from times of adversity. You know, it was a saying of Christians years ago that the worst adversity was to experience no adversity at all, because they recognize that it's in times of adversity and hardship and difficulty that God often works to prepare, to refine, and to train his people. God's will and God's purpose for Joseph are clear. He has the dreams from chapter 37. 9 times in chapter 39, it's mentioned that God is with him, God is blessing him, God is granting him success. The Lord is with him, obviously, and it's the same here when we come to chapter 40. How did Joseph respond, and how are you to respond? Well, simply put, you're to be faithful if you're a Christian. You're to be faithful in the midst of those dark providences, even if, even when those providences appear to contradict God's promises. Let me give you a few specifics here. First of all, Joseph served others in the midst of his difficulties. Look at verse 4. The captain of the guard, you'll remember that was Potiphar from last chapter. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with him, with them, and he attended them. He served them. Now, it would have been very easy for Joseph to be bitter and to be resentful at finding himself in prison for a second time, but he didn't. He was faithful to the Lord. And he continued doing that which God had called him to do. He served those round about him. This is a very important lesson that Christians often fail to learn. And that is that the road to victory, the road to dominion, and the road to glory is by serving others. You see, it is the appointed destiny of Christians that it is glory and that it is dominion. And yet, the road to that is not the road that the world takes. Rather, it's the road which is counterintuitive. It is the road of service. It is the road of serving. Jesus in Luke chapter 22, if you want to look there or just listen as I read it to you, teaches his disciples this very specifically. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute arose among his disciples as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus taught them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. It is the destiny of believers to be in glory, to exercise dominion, to be victorious. That is the Christian's destiny. Jesus assigns to them a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The church will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The church will judge angels. And yet Jesus says the way to get there is service. And that's exactly what we see Joseph doing. He served. See the same thing in verse 8. Look at verse 8 in chapter 40. When they have these dreams, he notices that their faces are downcast, and Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Jesus had the gift of interpreting dreams. Him and Daniel are the only ones in the entire Bible who had that gift, but he used his gifts to serve others. And this is the very means why he's promoted in chapter 41, precisely because he was a servant, precisely because he used his gifts for others, precisely because he could interpret dreams and interpreted the dreams of those with whom he was in prison, that he got called on to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which led to his exaltation. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect that I would have said, "You want to tell me about dreams? I know about dreams. They wound up getting me into slavery. You can keep your dreams." It's not what Joseph said. He said, "Tell them to me. I'll interpret them for you." And he did. And he was faithful in his interpretation, and he was honest. He had to tell the chief baker that what lay before him was death, even though his message to the cupbearer was life. One last thing, look at verse 14. He says to the cupbearer, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing wrong that they should put me into the pit." What's my point? He was responsible to use means. Joseph was not a hyper-Calvinist who said, "Well, God's going to do whatever he wants to do, and I know he's promised it, and I don't know how that's going to happen, but he's going to do it, and I don't need to do anything." No, Joseph didn't say that. He said to the cupbearer, "The Pharaoh's going to restore you, and do me a favor. When Pharaoh restores you, put in a good word for me and get me out of here, because I'm innocent." He used means. He wasn't a fatalist. He realized that he had a responsibility on his part that needed to be exercised as a means which God would use. Which brings me to the last point, and it's very short. And that is, remember Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23, with which chapter 40 ends. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph asks the cupbearer to be a mediator for him who is innocent, to get him released from prison. And the chapter ends by telling us that Joseph had no mediator to remember him. But if you're a Christian, you have a mediator in Jesus Christ. And he is a mediator that has promised never to leave or to forsake his blood-bought people and never to forget them. And we know that from what transpired at the events on Calvary's Hill where Jesus was crucified with two rebels. One who would, like Joseph, Joseph the cupbearer and the baker, one who would find life and one who would find death. We know that on that hill of Calvary, there was one rebel who turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To whom Jesus spoke these words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the gospel, my friends. That rebel had no grounds, he had no basis, he had no right, he had no claim on Jesus Christ. He was a guilty, condemned sinner. And yet Jesus looked upon him and remembered him. Jesus delights to remember sinners who look to him as their only hope, who look to him as their only help, who look to him to trust him, to believe him, and to remember him. Remember God and remember Jesus Christ. And it's fitting that today we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus himself, when he instituted it, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you eat this bread and when you drink this wine, remember me, because I will always remember you as those for whom my blood has been shed and to whom my righteousness has been given. Let's pray.